Let's unite in prayer and pray for God's blessing upon his word. Lord, we thank you for the scriptures. We were reminded of them this morning in the children's address. They are the sword of the Spirit, the mirror to show us exactly who we are. They are the light to point us to Christ. And we thank you that they are God's epistle or letter to us to reveal his way of salvation and his love. We pray now tonight as we come to the concluding part of this open-air drive-in service that thou wilt bless the preaching of thy word. Lord, who is sufficient for these things? We feel our own weakness in ourselves, but we thank you that God equips by the infilling of the Spirit. And so, Lord, cleanse me afresh. Fill me by thy Spirit. Lord, may we not preach in the enticing words of man's wisdom. May we not merely put on some sort of external performance, but rather, Lord, may we preach in the power of the Holy Ghost. And may thy word take deep root in the hearts of men and women and bring forth fruit unto life eternal. We ask these things tonight in Jesus' blessed and his worthy name. Amen. I want to take as my text this evening the words of verse 30 of John chapter 8. It says, "And as he," that is the Lord Jesus, "spake these words, many believed on him." The title to our message this evening is Christ's Soul-Saving Sermon. For as he spake those words, as he preached this sermon, many of the Jews who were gathered in the temple believed on him as the Messiah to the saving of their soul. Now John chapter 8 records one of the Savior's great temple sermons. On a number of occasions in the Gospel, the Lord preached in the temple. Another one of his outstanding temple sermons you will read in Matthew 23 when he rebuked the scribes and the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites." And he repeats that over and over again. But John chapter 8 is another one of his temple sermons. It is outstanding because during this sermon he was interrupted. If you look at verse 2, you will see that at the end of verse 2 it says, "He sat down and taught them." Verse 2 also tells us that he came into the temple early in the morning. He sat down to teach and preach unto the people. But as he preached this temple sermon, he was interrupted. Could you imagine the scene today? The minister begins to preach the word of God in the house of the Lord, and he's interrupted. How was the Lord interrupted on this occasion? The scribes and the Pharisees brought him a woman, and they set her in the midst. No doubt they physically dragged her to that place. And they set her down in the midst, and they declared to the Lord that she had been caught in the very act of adultery. It's interesting they didn't bring the man who was caught in the act, just the woman. And they demanded of the Lord what he felt should be done, declaring that in the law of Moses she should be stoned. The Lord took time out of his preaching to deal with that situation. And of course he dealt with it so wisely. He dealt with it so graciously. And in the end, he asked and challenged the man, "He that is without sin, let him cast the first stone." And when he raised his head, all her accusers had gone. He asked her where the accusers were, and asked the question in verse 10, "Hath no man condemned thee?" When she said, "No man," the Lord answered in verse 11, "Neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more." And he pardoned her of her sin. He saved her soul. And he sent her away as a new creature, declaring to her that she should not commit adultery again. So the sermon stands out for its interruption. But the sermon also stands out for its confrontation. Is he not happy with having been exposed as hypocrites in the case of the woman, as the Lord continued to preach? The Pharisees and the scribes, a different bunch, I believe, they began to confront the Lord again in verse 13. They said unto him, "Thou bearest record of thyself, thy record is not true." And as you read down the chapter, you notice that the Pharisees made a number of accusations against the Lord. They declared that he was a self-seeker. They accused him of telling lies and promoting himself. The Lord answered them and declared that he was from above and he was of his Father, and that his Father had sent him. And he didn't take the accusations lying down, but he accused back and he told them, "You're off your father, the devil." I think if you look at verse 41, they say, "We be not born of fornication." That was a jibe at the Lord. Some commentators believe that they had done their homework on Jesus. Who is this fellow? Where does he come from? Who are his parents? He was rocking the establishment's boat, to use a figure of speech. And they wanted to know who he was. And they discovered that Joseph was not his father. And commentators take this to be a jibe, that they denied the virgin birth and they believed that his mother had committed fornication and he was born of fornication. They said, "We be not born of fornication." And it's a jibe against the Lord. The Lord answered them back that he was of his Father God, but they were off their father the devil. You can see this is hot. We would describe it as hot and heavy. This is in the middle of the temple as the Lord has been preaching and the people are passing and coming to and fro. And this debate is going on back and forward. You can picture the scene. If it happened today, we would be straight home. And we'd be talking about what took place in the Lord's house that day. So the sermon stands out for its interruption, for its confrontation, but also for its salvation. Because from verse 20 to verse 32, the Lord had free course to preach to the people. And at the end of that little section in verse 30, it says, "As he spake or preached these words, many believed on him." As a result of his message, many trusted him as the Messiah and the Savior. And ladies and gentlemen, that's the aim of all gospel preaching. The aim of gospel preaching is that men and women might believe Christ to be the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior. And I think it also shows us that what the devil meant for evil, God brought out of it for good. Because I believe the devil sent the Pharisees to interrupt the Lord. But they weren't allowed to have their way. God overruled. The message that he did preach resulted in the salvation of sinners. Now tonight, as we draw to a close in this gospel drive-in service, I want to highlight three thoughts or points from the Saviour's sermon that he proclaimed to the people, that led to their salvation. First thing Jesus preached was sin and its destruction. Look at verse 21. "Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come." Notice that little phrase, "and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come." There's a number of things you should mark there. What is the Lord saying to the Pharisees? He's telling them they're sinners. You will die in your sins. And he's saying by inference, you are a sinner. And a vital part of gospel preaching is for the minister or the preacher to tell men and women they are sinners. That's not a very popular thing today. The idea is that you build people up, telling them they're a sinner, knocks them down, knocks the heart out of them. It shows man at his worst, and you don't really want to do that. You want to build people up. So you talk about the great potential they have within them that God's just waiting to release if they give their heart and life to Him, but you don't tell them they're a sinner. Well, that's not the way Jesus conducted His ministry. The Lord made it clear and plain. You are a sinner. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And He showed them then, not only did He identify that they were sinners, He showed them the consequences of their sin. We shall die. Death is a result of sin coming into the world. And because of sin, all men will die. But if that was the end of it, it may not be too bad. Death, as ugly and horrendous and as awful as it is, if that was merely the end, then it perhaps we could say, well, it wouldn't be too bad. But death is not the end. He says, you'll die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. The Savior was on His way back to heaven. He died upon the cross. He was buried. He rose again the third day, and 40 days later He ascended into glory to sit at His Father's right hand in the kingdom of heaven, the New Jerusalem, the city four square. He says, if you die in your sins, where I am, there ye cannot be. Your sin, if you die a sinner, if you die without forgiveness, if you die without having your sin pardoned, if you die without getting your sin question and problem dealt with before God, where Jesus is, heaven, the New Jerusalem, you cannot and you will not be. Ye cannot come. And if you cannot come to heaven, if you cannot enter the city of perfection, the kingdom of Christ in heaven, then you will be shut out of heaven and shut into hell. That's what your sin does. It takes you to hell. It takes you to eternal perdition and punishment, where the fire is not quenched and the worm dieth not, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, where there is outer darkness and eternal suffering for sin. That's what it means to be shut out of heaven, to die in your state of sin. And the Lord, in this sermon that led to the conversion of many, He didn't try to hide the fact they were sinners. He didn't tell them they were essentially good people, but they needed to accept Him and then all would be well. No, He showed them four square. He used the terminology. You'll die in your sin. You're a sinner. And sin's a problem. If you die in your sin, you'll be excluded from heaven. None that defileth can ever enter in. Tonight I want to ask you the question, are you still in your sin? Are you in danger of dying without your sin forgiven and being made right with God? I tell you, if that happens to you, you will be shut out of the kingdom of heaven. The Lord's sermon that was a soul-saving sermon, it started with sin and its destruction. And that's where the gospel preacher needs to start. The man is claims to be a gospel preacher or called to the Christian ministry at all, he needs to start by preaching on sin. Then the Lord went on not only to preach about sin and its destruction, He preached then about His sacrifice and its declaration. Look at verse 28. Then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, that's the sacrifice of Christ. You'll notice there the Lord speaks a word of prophecy. He doesn't say, if ye shall lift up the Son of Man, but when ye have lifted up the Son of Man. The Lord knew how he would die. On one occasion in John's Gospel, I think it's chapter 6, they try to throw him off the edge of a cliff. In Luke's Gospel, they try to stone him. The Lord knew he wasn't going to die by being thrown off the edge of a cliff. The Lord knew he wasn't going to die by being stoned. He knew that he was going to be lifted up. Knew that he would die upon the cross as a sacrifice for sin. You notice that he not only prophesied the nature of his death, but he prophesied who would condemn him to death. For he said in verse 28, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, he prophesied that the Jews would be those that were culpable and blamable for his death. They would cry out for him to be crucified. How did the Lord knew this? Well, he knew it because he was God. He knows all things. But the scriptures themselves prophesy. Isaiah 53 verse 3. We hid as it were our faces from him and did esteem him not. Isaiah foretold that he would come unto his own and his own would receive him not. They would reject him and they would bring him to the place of death. They would put him to death. Psalm 22 and verse 16 prophesied, they pierced my hands and my feet. The Old Testament spoke about the fact that the Jews would cry out for the Lord to be put to death, and they would put him to death having his hands and his feet pierced. That necessitated the cross, that he would be lifted up on the cross. And my friends, when he was lifted up on the cross, it was a sacrifice for sin. He didn't die for himself, but rather he died to pay our debt to God, our sin debt to God. He died taking the punishment for our sin so that we would not have to bear it eternally. He died to provide salvation for our souls. He was lifted up according to the Old Testament prophecy. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Do you notice in verse 28? Before we come to that, just let me point out. He was lifted up so that you wouldn't have to die in your sin. For he says, I go my way and ye shall seek me. That's verse 21 I'm reading. But notice verse 24. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. In other words, if you don't believe that I am the Messiah. And that's what his death declared, friends. In verse 28, look at that verse again. And it says, then shall ye know that I am he. I am the Messiah. And my death will prove it. Because the scriptures prophesied that the Messiah would die by crucifixion. He would die as the sacrificial blood-shedding lamb. He would die as the rejected Messiah. He would die as the pierced Redeemer. He would die as the forsaken sin-bearer. He would die for our sins. My friends, when they lifted him up, the sky was darkened. And he suffered there for our sins, pierced. The wrath of God poured out upon him. by his lifting up, he can take away your sin. For verse 24 tells us, if you don't believe in him, you will die in your sins. And the inference says that if you believe in Christ, then your sin will be taken away and you won't die in a state of guilt for your sin before God. But you'll die having your sins forgiven, and therefore you will enter into heaven. And the lifting up of Christ upon the cross, it declared him to be the Son of God, having fulfilled all the Old Testament ceremonies, predictions and prophecies about his death, sent of the Father to be the Savior of the world. And it was that preaching that led men to believe on his name for the salvation of their soul. We present to you again tonight Christ crucified as the only one who can deal with your sins. And we would ask you this evening to have the same response that Jews in the temple did in John 8. May you believe in him as the Messiah, as the Savior, as the sin bearer, and as the one who is able to redeem your soul and take you to heaven when your life on earth concludes. One final thought tonight. Christ's sermon, he preached sin and its destruction. He preached the sacrifice and its declaration. He preached salvation and its deliverance. Look at verse 32. It tells us, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Some have the idea when they believe in the Lord and they get saved, they can continue to live whatever way they want. They can continue to live in sin. And sometimes they're even quoted this verse in defense of that view. You shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free. And they say, I'm free. Free in Christ. Free to live whatever way I want, and the Lord will just continue to forgive me. My friends, the verse teaches the very opposite. The verse teaches that when you come to receive the truth that Christ died for our sins and he was raised again the third day, that whenever we receive his salvation and his truth, that we're set free from sin. We're not free to sin. We're free from sin in the sense that sin shall have no more dominion over us. When a man or woman is saved, their sin is forgiven. They are no longer viewed as guilty before God. But not only is sin's guilt forgiven, sin's power is broken. Paul said, sin shall not have dominion over you. And though we wrestle and we struggle and we battle with our old sinful nature, yet the reality is this, that while we will not be sinless till the day we get to heaven, yet sin will not dominate and control us the way it did before we were saved. Because we're set free from the dominion of sin. And when we get to heaven, we'll be set free from the very presence of sin. And so, God's salvation provided in Christ through his death on the cross, when it is received in the heart, lived out in the life, it delivers us not only from the guilt of sin, but from the power of sin. To live a life free to serve the Lord. And when we get to heaven, we will be delivered completely from the presence of sin. I wonder tonight as we close, can I ask you the question, does sin control your life? Does it dominate your life? Does it hold sway over your life? If so, then I tell you that Jesus Christ the truth of his gospel, the power of his cross. Christ and the cross alone can set you free. He can break the power of sin and set the prisoner free. His blood can make the vilest clean. Praise God, his blood avails for me. The truth of Christ can break sin and set you free. It'll free you from the punishment of sin. You'll never have to face hell. It will set you free from the guilt of sin. He will forgive you. It will set you free from the dominion of sin. And in heaven, as I have already said, it will set you free from the very presence of sin for all eternity. This is the sermon, part of the sermon Christ preached in the temple that led many to believe. Are you believing in Christ? Are you saved? Are your sins forgiven? And will you be where Christ is when you die? Will your soul be gathered to heaven in the glory land? May the Lord bless this message tonight the same way the Saviour's message was blessed, with the salvation of precious souls. We ask this in the Saviour's name. Amen. We're going to